you'll remain standing and turn to Acts chapter 7, verses 44 through 60. Acts chapter 7, 44 through 60, the conclusion of the sermon of Stephen, the stoning of the first martyr in the church. Stephen, speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him, to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool.' What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you now have betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he cried out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Holy Spirit of God, speak. You are speaking and have spoken. Now help us to hear it. Help us to tune in and tune out all that would distract, so that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. I wonder if there's a sound or noise that you find particularly irritating. You know, the early morning garbage trucks, or that dog in my neighborhood that seems to bark at the wrong time without stopping. How about fingernails on a chalkboard, or the sound of a baby crying unconsolably? We all have those sounds, alarm clocks, sirens, white noise, etc. My father-in-law had trouble hearing. For years we tried to get him to get hearing aids, and finally he did. And we discovered after he got the hearing aids, it didn't always make his hearing remarkably better, because the way a hearing aid, at least in those days, worked was that it amplified everything. And so if we went into a busy place, a restaurant, a mall, or someplace with background noise, all the background noise in his ears sounded exactly the same as the voice across the table from him in the restaurant, trying desperately to be heard. All voices equal all the time. The clanging of dishes, the sound of children, the sound of feet moving, all of it equal in his ear. It was difficult for him to hear, and it always reminded me of being a little boy back in the 70s and driving down the road, and whichever car I was in, even my parents or somebody else, everybody had a CB radio. Two knobs on a CB radio. There was the on-off switch and volume. And there was this other weird switch on the other side of the radio called squelch. Well, I didn't know what that meant. All I know is it just made the radio sound funny. And so I would just twist it, you know, indiscriminately from time to time. And sometimes if you turn the squelch button, too far, the radio appears to be, sounds to be off and quiet. Well, what the squelch does is it recognizes that sometimes signals are weak and it sounds like overtalk, you know, like an AM radio at night. And so you get all this crosstalk and traffic back in the days before we had digital lock-on, you know, and you'd get all this crosstalk in the background and you'd hear everybody's conversation. But if you set the squelch high, what it would do is it drown all that out and it would only allow the strongest signal, the intended signal, to come through. So you'd be driving down the road, right? And your parent, unaware that you had been playing Star Trek in the car with all the knobs, would get in the car and start driving down the road, not knowing that the squelch and the volume are all the way up. And suddenly somebody would say, "Breaker, Brother Larry, are you there? We just about drive off the road," because it would be at max volume of 10 or whatever. Squelching could be important. I wonder, though, what it's like in a world where it's difficult sometimes to hear the voice of God if we set the squelch wrong. What if in our heart our desire really is to just be kind of like those hearing aids and just amplify everybody's voices the same, or maybe even worse, accept all the white noise and background as the preferred sound over the voice of God? So I want to propose to you that there are three squelch settings that you can find in this passage of Scripture. They all have to do with how we filter the noise. The first one is restraining, the second one resisting, and third and finally raging. Restraining the Holy Spirit, resisting the Holy Spirit, and third and finally raging at the Holy Spirit. And I'll remind you, Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. If you want to be a witness with the power of the Holy Spirit, you have to hear the Holy Spirit. First of all, restraining the Spirit. Look at verse 48. It says, "Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?" And he's preaching this to a bunch of people who worship God in a temple, and who historically have worshiped God in a temple, a house for God. Well, you know, when you build a house, it affects what you think. Remember the story of David and how David had conquered all of the enemies of God. And after he had done that, he built himself a palace and felt like, "Well, why did I do this? I should have built God a house, and I live in here in this beautiful mansion, and God's outside living in a tent. I think I'll build God a house." And so the prophet says, "That's a great idea. You know, you're the man after God's own heart. Whatever God's put in your heart, go and do it." And then God says, "No, do I need for you to build me a house? You will not build me a house, David. I will build you a house." And indeed, Solomon did build the temple of God. It took many years and many skilled craftsmen, tens of thousands of people, in fact, built Solomon's temple. And it was one of the ancient wonders of the world. People came from all over the place to see it, even people who didn't believe in God, because it was amazing. It was amazing. That temple was destroyed about 400 years later by the Babylonians, who came in and just tore the place apart and pried the gold out from between the bricks and hauled off all of the ornamentals and took them back to Babylon and used all of the furniture and all of the vases and all of everything that they could find to worship false gods. So the temple was completely decimated. And in the time that Stephen was preaching the sermon, another temple had been built. In fact, Jesus even goes there and visits from time to time. And they called it Herod's temple. In case you don't know who Herod was, you might want to check his resume. Probably the last person on earth that would have been qualified to build God a temple would have been Herod. This guy was a real piece of work. Not particularly loyal or faithful to the one true God. And so you have to ask, even is it legitimate in the sense that Solomon built the temple under divine inspiration and at the command of God? I don't know that Herod could have claimed that, but nevertheless, there was a temple and people worshiped in it. And so Stephen's preaching to the Sanhedrin and he's saying to them essentially, "Do you really believe that God's word to King David about his temple is fulfilled and completed? Do you really believe that this as wonderful as it is, as much as we say, yes, it's nice, but it's not as nice as Solomon's temple, do you believe that this is it? This is God living here amongst us. This is it. This is the zenith, and it doesn't get any better. Maybe God still has some work to do. And so I believe that Stephen calls God by a certain name. He says, the Most High. Why would he call God Most High? Why not Yahweh or one of the other names for God? Why Most High? He's inviting them again to think about a God who is completely transcendent and is so much bigger than the best building that they could build for God, that may wind up being a really nice box for a really great God that he doesn't want to live in. What kind of house, palace, throne would a Most High God have? He says the answer to the question, God himself does, heaven is my throne. Of course, yeah, heaven. That sweet by and by, the things we see, the little frescoes on Italian churches of, you know, little baby angels with their wings. You know, there's some lofty place that three people in the Bible saw and tried to communicate. That's where his throne is. It's not what that means. What he's saying is, all of what you can see with your eyes when you look up, space, all of creation, yes, there is a heaven beyond all of that, but because he's Most High, he rules over all that's not Most High, all of it below him. Most High. Heaven, space, time, the vast universe and measurelessness of eternity beyond the space you can see. I taught earth science for a few years. I love the study of the planets. Here's a statistic that I like, or some without being able to show you the YouTube video I used to show my students, where it compared the sizes of the planets and then backed off so you could realize how much of a gnat you are in the universe of God. We tend to think of the Earth as a fairly large planet, but we know if we study the solar system, it's not that big, especially not when you compare the size of the Earth to the Sun, because you can put 1 million of the Earths inside the diameter of the Sun. You could fill it up with 1 million of us, and that seems like really big to me, but it's really not that big as far as stars go. Our star is really not that large. The largest star we know of is Canis Majoris. Listen to how big this is. 2.8 billion kilometers just in diameter. In case you have no idea how big a billion kilometers is, I don't either. If you took that sun and you replaced our sun with that sun, the size of that sun sitting in our solar system would take up the entire orbital path of all the planet interplanets all the way out to Saturn. Still don't get it, do you? Me either. If you got in a jet airplane flying 550 miles an hour and you wanted to fly around Canis Majoris one time, it would take you 1,100 years to orbit the planet once. That's one star. Our galaxy has several billion. After looking at the Hubble Deep Field images, it's pretty clear that there's upwards of 100 billion galaxies in the universe. The Most High does not live in buildings made by hand. His throne is somewhat more grand than that. He's big. He's transcendent. He's the Most High. He created anything that we would refashion into a temple for him anyway. We are not the center of the universe, and neither are our temples we build in his name. The question is not what kind would we build for God, but what kind is God building for us? Most High does not live in things made by human hands. Did not I make this by my hand, he says. I have a principle for you. This is really wordy. God doesn't need. That's tough. God doesn't need. Really? Doesn't he need? Didn't he need to make something? He was getting bored up there in all eternity past, so he decided to make some planets, right? He decided to create people and angels and everything else because he needed. No. Well, he needed work. No. He was, no. There's a principle in theology we call the aseity of God. It comes from two Latin words, ase. It means God is completely other, but that he's also completely satisfied with himself. He doesn't need or become dependent on anything outside of his own self. I know that sounds kind of strange because our life is defined by our own dependencies on each other, on medical stuff, on oxygen, on living conditions, on money, whatever. God does not need in the sense that human beings need. He doesn't need anything. In the beginning, God. Period. In the beginning, God alone. He's completely other than us. And the thing that's really scary, especially to religious people, is it's really, really, really hard to control or restrain a God that does not need. If you define God by what you think he might need, it becomes a human attempt to control the God you worship, which reduces him to less than worthy of your worship. He does not need. So if he does not need, with what kind of people does the unneedy spirit of God dwell? He tells us that too. He says, the humble kind. This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. That's what we read as our call to worship. These are the people that God lives with. They're not those who think they can define God by his need and build stuff for him or do things for him because he needs us to. He wants us to. Or certainly if we do it, he will reward us by showing up. I mean, isn't that the way it works? We go and do and then look over our shoulder and say, come on, God. Come on, God. We call him like a pet or a small child to come and be with what we've done or come and pat us on the head or on the back. He does not need that. And he's plenty happy all by himself. But he esteems those who are humble. You know, we can't define or confine God to the limitations of human experiences. He doesn't need buildings. He doesn't need beings either. He doesn't need us. The places that God appears the smallest is the place that the Spirit of God is not dwelling most richly. And that place is amongst the arrogant, the unrepentant, those who would restrain God if they could or define him in some way. They accuse Stephen, these men to whom he's preaching, of blaspheming the temple. You're blaspheming the temple. That's kind of an odd thing to say. You're blaspheming the temple as if it was a living entity, as if it were God himself. You're blaspheming the temple. Jesus could be accused of the same. In Matthew 12:6, he says, in this place is one greater than the temple. Ooh, that sounds like arrogance, were it not true. It's kind of odd. If you want to see whether the people missed the point or not, the people who were there propping up the building missed the one who came, who was the point of the worship in the building. Jesus said, one who is more important than the temple is here. And they perceived it as blasphemy coming from his mouth and now also from Stephen's. And here is Stephen answering them, Jesus is better than the temple. It's a better covenant. Better covenant keeper. The transcendent church is better than the perishable temple. God never promised the temple that the gates of hell would not stand against it. He promised the church the gates of hell will not stand against her. The church, not defined by buildings, but defined by the King and the Savior, is the one that has the transcendent, staying, eternal power, because that's what he bought. God doesn't buy buildings. He builds people. He doesn't tabernacle with buildings, but people, the humble and contrite types of people. And the place in which God appears to be the largest are the places where the people appear to be the least. Unrestrained. Those who let God be God course, I'm talking metaphorically here because God is God. He does what he does. And even when we attempt to restrain him, we know that's foolishness and folly to even think like that. But isn't it true that sometimes the attempts of our religion are to confine him and define him and codify him? And the harder we look at him, the more, you know, we can craft and define out and make boundaries and think, oh, if I can define him, then I know what I'm supposed to do, who I'm supposed to be. And our God doesn't always work that way. I wonder, have you ever been a part of a humble church? Would we remember it if we had? What impressions does humility make on us, especially when it's in a church? We tend to despise it. They don't write books that sell many copies about how to have a humble church. They write books that sell lots of copies about how to have a big church that makes a splash on television and on the internet. But what about the humble church? I remember the very first time that I walked in the door of St. Andrew's Chapel. Senior pastor, the Reverend Dr. R.C. Sproul, publisher and writer of more than 50 books. None of us would have been very impressed, as I was not impressed, as we were meeting in a rented movie theater. And there were 50 people there. Fewer people there on that day than are sitting here this morning. And we were all from different places and new and didn't have any idea what we were doing. We moved from there to a really great place. We moved into a private school where we had to stack chairs every week after we were done worshiping because we were meeting in their gymnatorium. And all the while that we met there, here would come R.C. on Sunday morning talking about the transcendent majesty of Holy God. And here we were stacking chairs in the heat of Florida summer. Thinking the transcendent of Almighty God, you'd be talking about architecture, and you'd say, did you ever go into a Catholic cathedral? Immediately you walk in, you know you're supposed to shut up, be quiet, be reverent. Shh. You don't even have to shush your children. They just know, ooh, we're in a holy place, and you immediately go like this. Wow. I don't know what all that stuff is up there, but wow. That's amazing, you know, because God is apparently really tall. He's up there, the most high. He needs a lot of headroom up here. He said, we don't build church buildings like that anymore because it would be a waste of our evangelical hard-earned money. We flatten them all out so they look like skating rinks or movie theaters, and we block out all the windows because it would disrupt our PowerPoint presentation. And we wouldn't dare put a stained glass window in it because, again, ostentatious waste of money. Because in a few years, we're going to outgrow the building anyway. So why grow roots here? We're going to move across town or plant other churches. And, you know, aluminum siding is fine. And I don't want to criticize whatever kind of church you came from or whatever's on the side of this building. I don't know. It's not really about that. But all the while he's preaching these things, I'm thinking, you know, physician, heal thyself. We're meeting in a school with no windows, with like aluminum folding chairs. And I'm getting tired of stacking these chairs. But, you know, the cool thing was, it was, and he was conscientiously trying to be humble. Could he have written a check and hired someone to come in and do it? Probably. Could he have said, well, you know, I wrote all these books. I think I'll just write another book and whatever that makes, we'll just build a building out of it. He could have, but we didn't. We didn't want him to. The truth was, it was really cool for people to not know who we were or see a building or know who our guy was, to be humble and let God be God in an unrestrained sort of way as briefly as we had that. I don't know what kind of church you came from, whether it's big, small, rich or poor. But I'm here to tell you, as far as Trinity Reformed Church is concerned, one greater than this temple is here. And he's not me. And he's not Damon and Andre and Eric and Dave. It's Jesus. Do you see him? Can you put your eye on him and say, yes, one greater than the temple is here? Is God the Holy Spirit unrestrained in us? Secondly, first of all, we're restraining. Secondly, resisting the Spirit. Verse 51 says, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. There's that word, Michael, again, always. They said to Stephen, you revile this holy place. And Stephen says, you resist the Holy Spirit. You know, there's really three ways we can oppose the Holy Spirit. Each one of these graduates in its importance and its distinction. The first way is you can grieve the Holy Spirit. That word is a love word. You can't grieve someone that you don't have a relationship with. Usually someone who loves you or you love them, you can grieve them because you're close to them. It's like betrayal. You can't betray an enemy. You have to betray a friend or someone who's in your confidence. Grieve is something you can only do to a brother or a sister or mother or father or somebody who loves you. The Holy Spirit can be grieved because you're in loving relationship with Him. The second way we can do this, and these are all in the Scripture and the references are on the back of your study sheet, is quench the Holy Spirit when men usurp the authority of the Holy Spirit, or when they truck with evil, or they preach bad doctrine and false doctrine and they go against the authority of the Scripture. That's quenching the Holy Spirit, turning His voice off or attempting to, fighting against Him in some way in disagreement. The final one, and maybe the worst of all, is resisting the Holy Spirit. What Stephen is talking about here to these people, resisting is something only sinners can do. And by that I don't mean the sinner that is all of us. I mean the unregenerate, the impenitent. Only those are the ones that resist in the sense in which Stephen is talking. He even calls them out and says, "You're uncircumcised." It's another way of saying you live amongst the Philistines because you are one. You are an enemy of God if you're uncircumcised in heart and in ear. You don't sense what God senses. You don't have a feel for Him at all. And you don't listen to what He says because you're clogged up here. You willfully have blinded yourselves and deafened yourselves and made yourself not sensitive to the will of God. Uncircumcised, unrepentant, stiff-necked. You know, I love that expression, stiff-necked. They usually sandblast that expression out for the modern translations. I'm glad it survived in the ESV. I remember hearing my father preach sermons about people being stiff-necked and always marveled at it. You'd see those guys with the white thing around their neck whenever they would have a neck injury, keeping their neck stiff like this and they have to turn their body. So I always had that picture in my head of stiff-necked. And then I moved to Jacksonville when I was in my 20s and I heard another expression referring to the neck every morning on the radio. Morning commute to work. It was a completely different expression. I had no idea what it meant. They would say, "Be careful as you approach the 1095 split. Rubberneckers are clogging up the intersection there because of an accident." Rubberneckers? What in that world does that mean? Rubberneckers? Is that like somebody has no bones in their neck? Is that like a euphemism for truck drivers? I don't get it. And then, of course, being stuck in that chow, if you will, I understood exactly what it was. You know, you wait forever to get to the front of the line, and when you finally arrive at the big event, it's somebody who's broken down on the side of the highway with a flat tire. You think, I just waited for 45 minutes in traffic because everybody and their brother had to go, let's look at the cute secretary who broke down. Oh, wouldn't stop and help her. Let's just look. Okay, now I've looked. Now I can drive on. What is that all about? What is this phenomenon of rubbernecking? Why do we feel like we got to look? This is what Stephen's talking about. You're stiff-necked. It's as if your neck is like this. I can't move my neck. And God's over there and He's going, "Hey, I'm over here. Come over here. I'm not turning my neck and looking at you, God. Got to focus down the road." It's what happens inside of our heart. We can hear the Holy Spirit over there calling to us and saying, "That's wrong. Don't do it. Come this way. Covenant. I love you. Please don't. Danger. Wait." Here comes a prophet to tell you, "Imminent doom. I'm not looking. Focus. What I want." Stiff necks. Rubber necks. Stephen moves in this from defending himself to attacking them, which is hazardous to your health if you're a preacher. He asks them to recount their own history once again, and he asks it rhetorically, but it's stinging nonetheless. You know, he asks, "Which one of the prophets didn't you persecute?" "You persecuted the prophets?" "Yeah, but Stephen, you're slandering Moses." "Oh yeah? Slandering Moses. Well, you slaughtered the Messiah." "Stephen, you blasphemed the law." "Sanhedrin, you broke the law. And all the king's horses and all the king's men can't put it back together again." You think that Moses was upset when he came down off the mountain receiving the handwritten, fingertipped etched in stone 10 commandments, only to find you down in the valley worshiping the golden calf. You turned the temple into the golden calf, and now you're persecuting everyone who won't bow down and worship. You're the enemies of God. You shattered the law. You're not keeping the law. You killed the lawgiver. It's as if Moses had come down off the mountain with the Ten Commandments and said, "Oh great, we're glad you heard from God. Take the Ten Commandments away from him and crush him to death with the Ten Commandments. Woohoo, let's have a party. Let's start a new religion. Let's call this golden calf Yahweh." I mean, come on. That's what Stephen's screaming about. And it's not as if they had a trial and executed a blasphemer. They broke their own law when they executed Jesus. Are you having trouble, difficulty, hating ISIS? You know what I'm talking about? These people that are in the news all the time because they're killing Christians and trying to take back Iraq. And, you know, they're this militant Muslim group that has even been reported to have been killing children and beheading them. I researched it because I'm like you. I'm on Facebook and I see all kinds of crazy stuff all the time. And some of it's true and some of it you're not sure. And I wouldn't want to come to the pulpit and tell you something that wasn't true. So I read this week in the New York Times, dated October 2nd, 2014. It said that ISIS has reportedly killed 5,500 civilians since June. Almost 10,000 this year. Civilians. Many of whom are women and children. The Catholic News Service, if you dial up their internet site, actually believe that they are beheading children. Everyone else is a little skeptical. They're being very careful. But if you go to their website, they'll show you pictures. There's evil in the world. And I'm not always very sensitive to it, but I'm really struggling to just not hate them. I'm not so sure it's wrong to struggle with it. Maybe the right thing is to hate it. I wonder if we put the shoe on a different foot. What if it was your daughter or my son, and their body was the one that was on the internet? Would we have any trouble recognizing evil and hating it? Would our emotions be stirred? Would we be screaming bloody murder at whatever one of our congressmen and senators would listen to us? Would we be out for a pound of flesh? Righteous indignation? Would we be calling on God not to be nice to our enemies, but to treat them like the enemies of God that they are and destroy them? All parents have the nightmare that something bad happens to one of their children. I do too. I've thought many times and I've never gone through it myself, so you'll forgive me if this is less than washed in holy water. But I've told my wife, if something like this were to happen to my children, I watch SVU just like you do. And I say to her, if this happens to one of our children, you need to know that I'm going to need to be restrained, maybe chemically or with the law. Because I can promise you this, that I will use every dime that I have to hunt them down, and I will not be Christian and with my hands folded when I find them. You better pray the police find them and mete out their justice before my vigilante, hair-triggered self and depravity takes over and I hawk them down and burn them to a cinder. Because that's what they deserve. Is it hate? Probably. Now take all of that and ask yourself this question. What do you think Holy God feels for the people to whom He sent His Son to show mercy? And they took Him and they flogged Him and they nailed Him to a cross. You think God's in heaven passively going, "That's all right, it's all right, it's okay, it's cool. I'm not bothered." His one and only Son. You think God struggles to hate sin and love the sinner? You think God has a sort of passe view of His own perfect child who never did anything to deserve it and says, "Well, I'm going to turn the heat down in hell because, you know, they just didn't understand. They didn't get it." Can you feel the offense of God in the preaching of Stephen, when he says, "You stiff-necked, uncircumcised, you resist, always resist the Holy Spirit." I don't know at what point Stephen knew he was going to get it in the end, but it was before this moment. It's almost as if Stephen says, "Come and get me, I'm ready, but I'm telling you the truth. You murdered the Messiah." Hell hath no fury like the Holy Spirit scorned. Make no mistake. God the Father is not passive to those that would resist His Spirit. The people who resist His Spirit are the ones who killed His Son. Restraining, resisting, thirdly and finally, raging at the Spirit. Look at 54. "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at Him. But He, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." You want to know the fruit of turning the squelch the wrong way? It says they ground their teeth, or in the King James, they gnashed their teeth at Him. You know, that description of hell, that place where there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. I memorized that as a child, never knew what it meant. Same word here. It says they were full of rage, which caused them to gnash their teeth. Full of rage, literally translated, cut to the heart, or even more woodenly, sawn asunder. They were cut in half. The same exact expression is used of Peter's Pentecost sermon when he's preaching. Virtually the same identical sermon as Stephen is here. And when he got to the end of his sermon, it says they were cut to the heart. They were cut in half. They were sawn asunder. And they asked Peter, "Brothers, what must we do to be saved?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Stephen doesn't get that many minutes. They're cut to the heart and full of rage. I have one last principle I want to give you about that rage. Repentance is self-rage. Impenitence is God-rage. Same thing. Same sermon, same emotion, directed in two different places. Peter Pentecost sermon, they directed the rage at themselves, condemned themselves, knew they were under the weight of their own sin, convicted, pricked in the conscience, all of that stuff, and said, "What must we do to be saved?" Meaning, impending doom, and we deserve it. We killed Messiah. This is not the Sanhedrin. This is the rabble, right? This is the crowd, the mocking crowd that's screaming out, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." These are the ones that repent. The other group, the ones with the authority to send Him to the Romans, to the cross, and all the rest of that, this is the crowd Stephen's preaching to. Same gospel, same content, same Holy Spirit pricks their consciences, and they say, "No, thank you." And they don't shift their rage and their self deprecation to self, but on to God, and strike out at His mouthpiece. Self-rage or God-rage. And they were like rabid dogs showing their teeth, gnashing their teeth. If you've ever entered the yard of a dog that is wild and you know you're in trouble as soon as you see him because he's showing teeth, that's what they were doing, gnashing their teeth at Him like rabid dogs. Stephen was cut off before his sermon was concluded. You wonder what his wrap-up would have been. And instead of carrying Him before the justices or waiting, as the law prescribed, to mete out their justice until the following day, when their tempers cooled, they grab Him as a mob and haul Him off. He cried out. They stopped their ears. They rushed at Him, cast Him out, and stoned Him. All like that. Bam, bam, bam. No slowdown, no deliberation, no voting, no cool-off period. Execution. The Sanhedrin saw a sinner, a blasphemer, a criminal. They preferred the background noise to the Holy Spirit. And when you prefer the background noise to the Holy Spirit, you put depravity in the driver's seat. And they did. What is the fruit of being filled with the Holy Spirit as opposed to squelching out the Holy Spirit in favor of the background noise? Being filled with the Holy Spirit is what you see in Stephen. It says, they ground their teeth, but Stephen saw the glory of God. He saw the heavens opened and the glory of God there. We're told by Jesus himself, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Stephen didn't have to wait till he died to see God. His heart was pure enough, I guess, already. And he saw the heavens open. And he saw something else very curious. He saw Jesus standing. Why standing? We just confessed a few minutes ago the Apostles' Creed. We see Jesus, we believe in Jesus, seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from where he will come to judge the living and the dead, right? Seated. Seated. Majesty is seated. People who rule, rule by being seated, not usually by standing. Some other activity is going on besides standing. The Son of Man, he says, is standing. There's only one other time in Scripture where someone looked into heaven and described what they saw as the Son of Man standing. And that was the prophet Daniel in Daniel chapter 7. And after the vision of the four beasts, the kingdoms of the earth that are like these wild, ravenous beasts running all over the earth and subduing everybody and tearing up the landscape, the next beast that comes is more terrible than the first, and the third is worse than both of the others, and the fourth one is the worst of all and gobbles up all the other ones. And in the end, when he's interpreting what it means, Daniel says, I saw the heavens open and the Ancient of Days sitting on the throne, and then one like a Son of Man coming before him to judge the nations. I'm going to crib R.C. here and just say, I once heard R.C. say this, that what Daniel saw and what Stephen saw was the same thing, but not on a different occasion, on the same occasion. It's as if Daniel looked forward in time to see a vision of what things were to come. Stephen is the embodiment of that vision and sees it in real time as it's happening. The beginning of the Son of Man rising from his throne and standing over not the nations, his nation. Not over temples, his temple. And not just looking down and saying, wish I could do something about this. But standing and speaking through the mouth of a prophet, Stephen, saying, the Son of Man is standing. He's ready to judge the nations. Not Rome, you. You've become the bestial nation that Daniel saw, that gobbles up, that destroys, that resists the Holy Spirit. Resisting the Holy Spirit is what makes you unholy. You are worse than your enemies. You who had the law handed to you by angels, but have now shattered it. The Son of Man is standing. And soon he will strike this place and not leave one stone unturned until it's crushed to oblivion. Scary. You know, in modern trials, when you go into the courtroom, the judge sits on his chair, elevated above everybody else to render judgment, to oversee the proceedings. The people who stand in the courtroom are the attorneys. Usually when they address the court, when they address the judge, the defense attorney stands to defend his client. The prosecutor stands to offend his client. Stephen looks into the throne room, past the judges, the would-be judges that are there to, quote, mete out the judgment of God. He sees past that and into the eternal throne room of God, and he sees Jesus standing. It would be like if you were the accused, as Stephen was, and you go to the courtroom the day of the trial, and the prosecutor comes in and is standing on his side, and you are sitting on the opposite side, and the judge comes in and sits down and looks, and you look around and realize there's no one here to defend me. And suddenly the judge gets up off of his throne and comes down and stands next to you and says, today I'll be defending you. That's what Stephen saw. What they couldn't see, what they wouldn't believe, what they put their hands over their ears so they wouldn't have to hear it anymore. That's the reality. They took him out and they stoned him. Stoning works like this. They take you outside the city to what they consider an unclean place, usually outside the city limits. And there's some kind of a precipice, 10 or 12 feet, and they tie the hands of the person behind their back. And as an act of simultaneous cruelty and also mercy, they push the person, the victim, off the cliff, hoping that they either are rendered unconscious or killed in falling down to the ground below, which is usually a hard place. And while the person's laying there languishing, someone comes and rolls them over on their back, and the crowd picks up the stones above, standing 10 or 12 feet above them. They allow the people who witnessed against the accused to be the first ones to throw the stones. And they don't throw little hand-sized rocks, but big two-handers from a 10 or 12 foot height down onto the person who's looking at them face up, being crushed and broken to death as their accusers stand over them in judgment. It's not the way it happened with Stephen. It happened quickly, and they took him out of the city, and they cast him down. And when they did, it says this: he fell on his knees. Not lying down. On his knees. And he said something. He said two very important things. He prayed a prayer that was taught to Jewish children, that was prayed by them at bedtime. He cries out in a loud voice, "Receive my spirit, and Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." The same words Jesus prayed on the cross, a bedtime prayer. And then Luke very carefully says, "And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Why the stoning of Stephen on elder induction, ordination, and installation day? Why not one of those nice passages from 1 Timothy about the role of the elder in the church and all of his responsibilities? Why not Exodus chapter 18, where Moses was overwhelmed and suicidal and said, "God, either kill me or give me some help." And his father-in-law comes and says, "You need some elders, buddy." Why not one of those nice, safe passages? Why the stoning of Stephen? Well, after this is all over with, we're going to go off. No, we're not going to. First act as elders, I'm going to take you out and have you stone the worst sinner amongst us. No. What does TRC need? When Deborah and my family and I came here a year ago last June to be interviewed, or however we say it that's theologically appropriate, to kick the tires, the church did a really great job of setting up lots and lots of dinners for us to go and meet families in their homes and, you know, get to know them a little bit as the interview process was going on with us. And so everywhere we went, we would ask questions, you know, what brought you here? What branch of the service here? And all the nice, normal, appropriate questions. And then at some point we would ask, "So how long have you been at Trinity? And what do you think, you know, as a prospective pastor, what do you think the church needs?" And it's kind of funny. It's almost as if everybody rehearsed the answer, even though they didn't. And they all said the same thing. And I mean, lots of people. I must have heard this at least 12 times. What the church needs most is a pastor. We've been without a pastor for 2 years. We're ready for a pastor. We're in the military. You don't understand how hard it is to come to a church and ask, "Who's in charge? Where's the man?" And said, "Well, we're looking for the man." "Oh, okay." Very patient and kind. "We need a pastor." "Okay, all right." Austin Smith said, "No pressure, but we need a pastor, like now." When Dave and Debbie Sparrow came back after their summer break, Dave said while he was home that people would ask him, that knew that he had been involved in searching for a pastor for a long time, "So how's the new pastor working out? How's it going? How's the church?" And he would say, and by the way, I agree with what he said and received it well. He said this: "He's a man who really needs a session, elders." He's absolutely right. So I guess the long and short of it is the church needs a pastor and I need elders. But there's something the church needs more than a pastor and elders. We need each other. Here's a couple of the things that we need. We need ladies. We need ladies' ministry. And Rita and Debbie are doing a great job having ladies' ministry. We need men's ministry. And we have an amazing men's breakfast at Grant's house, arranged by Eric Valley and taught by Dave Sparrow. Great. I mean, food you wouldn't believe and conversation. That's amazing. Sunday school. We need Sunday school. We have amazing Sunday school teachers. I hear wonderful reports from children, including my own, about how great their Sunday school teachers are and how they have never had such great Sunday school teachers at any church, anywhere, at any time. We need a nursery, and ours is the best. Liz and all the rest, well done. Amazing orchestration and mobilization of people. We need all kinds of things like youth ministry, and the Tiffany's and the Shortmans are doing an incredible job of organizing and caring for youth. We need musicians, and ours are glorious, and they just show up and do things that I can't believe. And I send them things at the last minute, and they cope with it somehow. I don't know how, but they do. But there's something the church needs more than all those ministries. Something she needs more than a pastor, and something she needs more than elders. What you need, what I need, what the church needs most is what Stephen saw. We need to see Jesus. Most of all. I love it. Wouldn't want to live without all of our ministries, but we need to see Jesus. How? How? Now it's going to sound like I'm talking in circles. Men. Yes, men. Men of God. The creature that was specially designed by God to rule in His church. Men. Ordained men of God, full of the Holy Spirit, who are humble, and when thrown down, they kneel down. Who stand in the firing line of the stones of judgment from the world and even the religious, willingly. Men so full of the Holy Spirit, when they hear hateful hell threaten to crush them, can say what the church needs to hear the most. I see Jesus. Do you see what I see? That's why Stephen. There's no better example I can think of in the Scripture of what elders are than this. Men who can turn the squelch button the right way. Not just for themselves, but for their church. So they can drown out all the noise of everything else and just let Jesus speak. Elders, whose ministry is prayer and the Word, turning up the volume of the Holy Spirit in the temple of God. Is that what you hear? Is that who you see? Do you see Jesus in this place? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You that You send messengers. You send Your Word. And now as it has been given to us by Your written copy, we pray that Your Holy Spirit would help us to hear it crystal clear, digital, in living color, in the person of Jesus. We pray that You would incline our hearts to be ruled over by You, by Your Word, and by Your Spirit, and You alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.